And to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 to 9. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading, the gospel according to Isaiah, because the book of Isaiah is filled with the good news of all that Jesus Christ would come to do. This morning I want to encourage you to turn to the Lord. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 31, beginning with verse 1. Let us hear God's word together. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and he brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble. And he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he's not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword. And his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror. And his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to your sacred word, as we come to your sacred text this morning, we ask for solemnity, for a diligent, attentive hearts and minds, and for ears to hear. We most of all, we ask for the power of your word to come to us. We trust, Lord, not in our ability, but in your power and your ability to make these things known to us, to make them clear to us, to bring them home to our hearts. For it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord. And so we ask for your spirit as we consider your word together. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever feel like you can't trust anybody? Yeah, maybe a good friend, a really close buddy, someone you've always loved and depended on, and he just blows it. He just lets you down. A dear close friend you've always known, and he just drops the ball and he lets you down. Or maybe a very loyal customer, okay, a very reliable client, somebody you've done business with for years, just suddenly decides she's going to take her business somewhere else. You don't even see it coming. You don't see any reason or rhyme behind it. But all of a sudden, this loyal customer or client you've always done business with, you've always served, just decides to go somewhere else. Or perhaps a coworker stabs you in the back, leaves you hanging, takes credit for something you did. Or maybe worse of all, you get up this morning and your faithful pickup won't start. You know, sometimes you feel like you just can't trust anybody or anything. This morning, I want to encourage you to turn to the Lord and turn away from those people or those things that we tend to be trusting in. Look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. Remember when we left off last time, we saw that the city of Jerusalem was in trouble. They were under siege. That directly to the north was the nation of Israel and then Syria. And those two nations have formed an alliance, and they've come down and they've surrounded Jerusalem. They've decided to invade Judah, and they've surrounded Jerusalem, and they've laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. So the people of Jerusalem are under attack. And even more importantly, the nation of Assyria, that great world power, is coming. And they're destroying everything in their path, and they're coming this way. Now, it may depend on what particular Bible you happen to have. But you may have maps in the back of your Bible. And if that's the case, you might want to keep this place marked. You may want to just flip the back of your Bible. You may find it helpful to look at a map. If not, just understand that Assyria was to the east. It was on the other side of the mountains and then the desert. It was far to the east, while Egypt was to the south and to the west. Of course, Egypt is down in northern Africa. Together, Assyria and Egypt were the two great world powers. Not just for this moment, but for literally centuries. For literally centuries, the world revolved around these two great kingdoms. And over hundreds of years, sometimes one would wax more powerful than the other, then the powers would shift. But the great battles of the day were between these two great world powers, Egypt, down southwest, down in North Africa, and Assyria off to the east, and Jerusalem was right in the middle. If you were in Egypt and you decide you want to stretch your legs, you want to expand your territory, you want to take a bite out of some of Assyria's land, or if you're Assyria and you decide you're feeling kind of frisky and you want to provoke the Egyptians a little bit, you got to go through the land of Canaan. You got to pass through Jerusalem. You don't want to go through the desert. And so you had to go, the Assyrians would go north and then they would come down and they would pass through the land of Canaan to get to Egypt. Or the Egyptians, if they wanted to provoke something, they would have to come up. Either way, God's people were right there in the middle. And you could argue that God put them there as a place of influence. Some of you might remember, Focus on the Family came out with a video series a number of years ago, called That the World May Know. And it was a video series based on the geography of Israel in which they argued that God put his people right there in the middle as a place of influence. And I guess you could argue that because some Jewish people ended up being carried off to Assyria and others were carried off to Egypt. And so, in effect, they did end up having great influence that way. Sometimes God puts you right in the middle. I mean, right in the middle, right in the thick of things. Sometimes you are stuck two warring sides of the family, and there you are. Or some conflict going on at work, and there you are, right in the middle. Sometimes God puts you right in the midst of things that you might be in a place of influence, that you might be a mediating influence, that you might be the voice of reason among the chaos and the confusion, that you might speak grace, that you might be a peacemaker, that you might be a righteous influence. Sometimes God puts you right in the middle. You feel like, I'm stuck here. Maybe God has put you there that you might have a godly influence in that situation. But I think you could also argue that God put his people right between these two great world powers to force them to depend upon him. And that's really kind of the background of our text this morning, is that God has put his people in a really precarious situation. They're a small people as it is, and they're right between these two great world powers to force them to their knees in reliance upon God. And I think that's also true, that God often puts you between a rock and a hard place. He puts you right in the middle to force you to feel your need for him. Sometimes the Lord puts us in these places of influence, okay, places where we can make a difference, but there are also places where we have no choice. We have to depend on him. And I believe that's the situation in our text this morning. Only the people of Jerusalem have come up with a different plan. Okay, we saw this last week. The people of Jerusalem, they saw the danger. They saw the Assyrians coming, but they came up with a different plan than the Lord's plan. Rather than depending on the Lord, they decided that if Assyria is going to attack from the north, we're going to look for help from the south. If one great world power is going to come, we'll go to help to the other world power. So we saw last time that they loaded up their camels and their donkeys and they sent them down to Egypt. They sent down their treasure with envoys and ambassadors to Egypt to try to buy help and assistance from Egypt. Their thought was, that's what we need is horses. What we need is men. When you think of Egypt, you think of course, you think of the pyramids and the pharaohs and the slaves, but you also think of all their horses. Egypt was known for all their horses and chariots. That's what we need, the people of Jerusalem thought. We need an army. We need chariots. We need horses. And so they were going down to Egypt for help. And this is what Isaiah says. The Lord speaking through Isaiah. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Woe is an expression of sorrow, of grief. You know, woe is me. You could even argue that woe is almost the opposite of blessed or blessedness. You know, Jesus would say, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who seek first the kingdom of God. Blessed are you but woe to those who, you know, woe is just, it's the opposite of blessedness. It's trouble and grief and loss. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Trusting in people or things instead of God only brings trouble and woe. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which we should trust one another. There's a right way. You know, you trust people in a qualified way. You know, it's just like you trust that your car will get you to work. If you don't think it will, you need to get a new vehicle. You know, you trust in it in a qualified way. You trusted it but you also realize that sooner or later it's going to need work. You're going to have to put some money into it. It'll probably have to go in this shop or may even one day have to be replaced. You're trusting in it, but not in an ultimate way. Too often we tend to put our ultimate trust in these things. We put our ultimate trust in other people. We're relying on our ideas and our plans. We're putting all our eggs in the basket. It's not just that we're, you know, hoping this plan works out, but we're almost trusting in those things instead of the Lord. Or perhaps you would say, trusting in those things more than God. Because that seems to be what's going on here. The people would have said they trusted in God, but in this moment, horses seemed a lot more practical. That seemed a lot more real. I mean, listen to the language here. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. You can imagine the people saying, what we need are, man, we need horses and lots of them. And big ones, and chariots, and lots of men. We need an army. You know, it's as if God isn't real, or as if he's not really real. You know, sometimes we talk about things in church, and it's just, that's not really true. It's just kind of church true. It's just kind of real on Sundays. You know, this is real life, man. We're under attack. We're going to die. We need real help. We don't need talk here. We don't need religion. We need armies. That's what they're saying. We need horses. We need something concrete. We often think this way as if God isn't real, or if he's real, he's not really real. Like he can't really help. Sometimes maybe we're trusting in people or things either instead of God or more than God, and that only brings trouble and woe. Verse 2, speaking of the Lord, says, he is wise, and he brings disaster, and he does not call back his words. If you remember, God is the one who said he was going to allow this to happen. God is the one who said, I'm going to bring your enemies to come and surround you. God is the one who called for the Assyrians. The Assyrians were not their problem. God was their problem. Their problem was with God. And if your problem is with God, then your answer is going to be with God. All these other things aren't going to be able to help you. Horses aren't going to be able to help you if your real issue is with God. That's what it says. The Lord is the one. He's wise. He knew what the people needed. He was bringing this disaster. And he says he's not going to call back his words. He's not going to change his mind. Those horses aren't going to make a bit of difference. He will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Now, the people of Jerusalem would say, exactly, we don't need spirit. You know, that's fine for Sunday morning or something, but we need help. We need an army. You know, we tend to think of God as real, but not really real. Not as real as these practical help that we can see. Right now, I need chariots. We'll talk religion later, but right now we need men and lots of them and lots of horses. That's the way they're thinking, as if somehow God is less real. Well, that's not the way that Isaiah is arguing at all. He would argue that God is, in a sense, more real. This is what he says. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. People were in awe of the great chariots and horses of Egypt. God says, or Isaiah says, when the Lord reaches out his hand, those horses are just going to collapse. They're going to stumble. That armies of Egypt are nothing compared to God. Thus said the Lord to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he's not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. The image here is of a young lion that emerges from the thicket. Perhaps it finds a young goat and lurches upon it, and he's feasting upon it. And shepherds realize what's happening. And so the shepherds come and stand at a distance, and they shout, and they hit their spears together, and they try to scare the lion away. But the lion's busy. I mean, he's got a tasty little goat here, and he's really not going to be bothered by the noise. It's just noise. And that's what Isaiah is saying here, is that all these chariots and horses of Egypt, man, that's just noise. God's got business. He's got business. He's got dealings with Jerusalem, and all that stuff is just noise. He says, the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill, like birds hovering. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. And this is very interesting, because at first it seems to be the image of almost, the Lord is like a lion almost feasting on Jerusalem. He has said that, I'm going to bring it low into lamentation and woe. And now the image shifts, and the Lord is like a mama bird who's protecting Jerusalem and delivering it and sparing it and rescuing it. What we see here is that works of the flesh, that would be things we try to do in our own ability, to our strength, our own plans. In this case, their plans and the horses cannot compare with the works of God's Spirit. You could argue that, in a sense, God is more real. God is more lasting. God is more eternal. The things that we do ourselves and others might do to us just cannot compare what God can do. But he who brings disaster is able to bring us through disaster. Right? That's what it said, that the Lord is the one who spoke this word, and he's bringing disaster. He said, I'm bringing the nations to come and surround you. I'm calling for Assyria. And then he says, and I'll be like a mama bird and I'll protect you. The one who allows trouble and disappointment in your life, the one who allows you to find yourself right in the middle of things between a rock and a hard place, the same one who allows trouble in your life to teach you and grow you, is also the one who can help you and save you and bring you through it. He who judges, I mean, the Lord is the judge who is displeased with the people of Jerusalem, the one who judges, the one who condemns, the one who disciplines, the one who corrects, the one who calls the Assyrians, is also the one who saves, who protects, who surrounds, and who shelters. If your problem is with God, if the real problem isn't just things that are happening in your life, but if your real problem is with the Lord, then the only answer is with the Lord. And so I would encourage you this morning to turn to the Lord. And not just once, not just this morning, but every day we have a tendency. We're always turning to this idea and this plan, and we're always focusing on the things that we can see. And I would encourage you this morning to always make that your priority, to turn to the Lord and away from other people and other things we tend to trust in. Verse 6 says, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. That's the problem. The problem was not the nation of Assyria. God is the one who called for that. The problem is that the people have deeply revolted against God. So that's what they need to deal with. If the problem is with God, then we need to go to God for the answer. And anything else, bringing Egyptians, that's not going to solve the problem. If your problem is with God, then your only answer is with God. And so I would encourage you this morning to turn to the Lord in your problems, in your needs, in your whatever your circumstances are. You know, sometimes people will disappoint you. That's life. Sometimes circumstances will disappoint you. Situations will fail you. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted. It's not just that trusting in other people doesn't work. I mean, that's true. Putting all your eggs in another basket and putting all your hope in your job or your gifts, not only will it not work, it's going to fail you. It's also wrong to do so. Verse 7 says, for in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. What does it mean in that day? Well, let's talk about earlier. It said, then the Lord would come and visit. God would surround his people with his enemies, and then they'd be laid low in the dust, and their voice would come up like the voice of a ghost, and then the Lord would visit in earthquake, storm, tempest, wind, and flame of fire. Then God would come and make himself known. And it says, in that day, everyone would cast away their idols of silver and gold, which their hands have sinfully made for you. An idol of silver or gold is not some casual thing that have to be lying around the house. This is something valuable, something that people have spent a lot of money on and energy and effort, that somebody's crafted, somebody's paid a lot for. They'd put their hope in these things. And so when the Lord would come and appear, it's not as if, that worked better than trusting my idols. It's not just that the trusting in an idol or something else doesn't work. It's that trusting in something else is wrong. It's offensive. It's repulsive. That's the image that when they realized, when God would come in flame of fire, in storm, tempest, wind, earthquake, and flame of fire, they would spontaneously grab these idols and throw them away. They would suddenly realize how vile that I've been praying to and trusting and relying on these things. When this is the Lord, they would see that it's absurd to put our trust in something or somebody else. It's repulsive to put our trust in things other than the Lord. There's something terrifying about the judgment of God. Verse 8 says, the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. You need to understand that if you think of Egypt, you think of the pyramids, you think of Pharaoh, you think of all the slaves and the sand and the Nile and the chariots and the horses. When you think of Assyrians, okay, those guys were vile. They were violent. They were wicked. They were cruel. They had a reputation for being unusually nasty. There's a reason that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. There's a reason Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Those people were vile. They were nasty. They were the closest thing we would have would say the Nazis. When you think of some of the really cruel things some people did during the Nazi era, that's what the Assyrians were like. No wonder Jonah doesn't want to go preach to those people because they might repent and God would forgive them, and he doesn't want that. That's what the Assyrians were like. They were horrible. They were terrifying. And they were coming. And nobody could stop them. They were destroying everything on their path. And yet this is what God says through Isaiah. The Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. This is very interesting. I can't think of a comparable passage in Scripture. There's something kind of mysterious about this. Oh, they're going to fall, all right, but not of man. What's a sword not of man? What a strange way of saying it. There's something kind of mysterious, almost creepy about this. A sword not of man shall devour him. Now, that's a vivid image. The Assyrian, okay, being devoured by the sword. That in itself is a grisly image, but he takes it another level when he says, and yet he's devoured by a sword, not of man. Not something we can understand. Not something we've ever seen before. There's something supernatural here. There's something scary here. There's something terrifying about what would happen to the Assyrians. We tend to think of God as sort of less real. The image here is that, man, the Lord is far more terrifying in his power than even the Assyrians. You think of whatever it is that scares you. And I don't mean silly things like spiders and snakes, but things that would keep you awake at night. Things that would really deeply trouble you. Things that would really deeply unnerve you. For people of Jerusalem, it would be the Assyrians. And to understand, they are nothing compared to God. The image here is of the when God would make himself known, the Assyrians would fall before the Lord and flee before the Lord. The Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man. A sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword. This is the most wicked, vile, pompous, arrogant, horrifying army suddenly becoming horrified and terrified and running away. Verse 9, his rock shall pass away. You're familiar with the image of a rock, and it probably comes from, well, the mountains in Jerusalem. David would hide up in the rocks. Particularly Jerusalem itself was a natural rock formation. And so you understand, you go up there and you're safe and you're cozy and you're protected. You could take your stand in Jerusalem because you were safe and you're in that fortress. You can understand why God's people would say, the Lord is my rock and my shelter, my strong place. That's the image. The Lord is the one in whom we stand upon. He's our shelter in which we hide. Here it's talking about the Assyrian and his rock. I don't know what his rock was. What was he? Was it his gods that he was trusting in? Was it his reputation? Was it the size of his army? I don't know what it was that he was so confident in, but his rock, whatever he's trusting in, shall pass away in terror. What a vivid image. These guys had this reputation for being so terrifying and wicked, and yet when they saw the Lord in judgment, man, they would fall apart, freak out, and run. There's something terrifying about the judgment of God. Whatever we trust in other than the Lord will ultimately fail us. It says, speaking of the Assyrian, his rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic. The standard's the flag. The standard is what they were believing. The Assyrians were believing, and it was what they were following. Whatever, you know, these were the great Assyrian army. They have conquered one kingdom after another, one tribe after another, one city after another. And then they would come to Jerusalem, and the Lord would make himself known. And all of a sudden, the Assyrians would say, forget that. They would drop the flag and run. Don't build your life on something that's going to fail you. Don't build your life on something that's not going to last. Trust in one whom you can really believe in when all is said and done. The Assyrians' rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Once again, Isaiah is using the image of fire in kind of two different ways. We saw this at the beginning of this section a couple of weeks ago when he said Jerusalem. He called Jerusalem Ariel, which means hearth, like fireplace. It was a cozy, warm image. You know, Jerusalem was that safe, snug place where David used to encamp, where God's people would dwell. Jerusalem was the place where God's people felt safe and cozy. It's where God had promised to cause his spirit to dwell. And the Lord made a play on words that we looked at before. And he says, I'm going to turn you from a hearth, a warm, cozy hearth, into an altar hearth, the place where you set the fire to burn the sacrifices. So the image of fire went from being one of comfort and coziness to being one of judgment and consuming fire. And now we revisit this image. And he says, The rock of the Assyrians will pass away in terror. His officers desert the standard in panic. Declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. In other words, the same God who would bring judgment on the Assyrians, who hates evil and sin, he's like a consuming fire, is also the fire of comfort and sustenance for those who turn to him and trust in him. The same God who judges and condemns and corrects is also the God who pardons and loves and accepts and forgives and saves. That he who brings disaster can bring you through disaster if you will turn to him. We read this morning from the book of Romans about the righteousness that God requires. How can you live in a world where God lives? How can you be right with God? And Paul says there's a way to be righteous before God, apart from perfectly keeping and doing all the works of the law. We've blown that. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what other way can I be righteous before God? And Paul says, well, you can be righteous by trusting in the works of Jesus Christ and his keeping of the law. And we saw there that this morning, Jesus died on the cross as a propitiation by his blood. Well, to propitiate is to satisfy someone's anger, to satisfy their wrath and their judgment. God is a God of fire who hates evil and sin. But Jesus died to satisfy that, to satisfy so that evil and sin is being paid for. Paul went on to say this morning, so that the Lord might be just and the justifier. You know, God is just in the sense that he doesn't just ignore sin. It's got to be dealt with. We see that. It's so serious that Jesus had to die. God is just and he's dealing with wickedness, but he's also the justifier. That is, he's the one who makes it possible that you can be declared righteous, because it's not you on that cross. It was Jesus for you. He who judges is also the one who saves. He who is just is also the one who justifies you. I would encourage you this morning that our problems and troubles are not just our circumstances, but ultimately our dealing is with God. And I would encourage you then to turn to the Lord, not just once, but on a daily basis. We always have to remind ourselves and turn back in full dependence on the Lord. Turn away from our tendency to always be trusting in other people and other things and turn to the Lord, who will shelter, deliver, forgive you, save you, and declare you righteous. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have truths that are eternal, that we can be sure of, that we can believe, but also that have been tested. You don't just give us these abstract truths, but these are things that have happened in history. They've been proven and tested and played out in history. We've seen how even the great armies of Egypt failed, but how the strong arm of God did not. Lord, help us to take these things to heart. Help us to learn from our own personal experience, but also from the experiences of your people through history. Help us to take to heart that everything else ultimately will fail us. But Jesus never fails. The Lord never fails. Help us, O Lord, to turn more and more to you in time of trouble, in time of joy, in time of struggle, in all times, good and bad. Help us, Lord, to turn in ultimate dependence and trust to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name, Lord, we pray. Amen.